When I went to Culver Stockton College, one of the first classes that I religion classes that I took was world religions, or sometimes it's called comparative religions, and it was with Dr. Edward Sawyer. And this is a picture of him a little. He was a lot younger than that when he was my professor, and he was one of the best and probably most difficult teachers that I ever had. He was really good, and he taught me a lot. He was a devoted Christian. He was also, I'm pretty sure he was an ordained minister of the Disciples of Christ Church. I know he had a brother that was also a pastor. He was a professor, but an active member at the Christian Church in Canton, Missouri. No, actually, he was in Quincy. He went to church in Quincy. But he was very, very, when it came to teaching this class, he was very neutral, very objective. He wanted us to know everything we could about these other faiths, about these other traditions. And I was 20 years old, and so I was interested. I wanted to soak up as much information as I could. And I was especially fascinated by the Eastern religions, like Buddhism and Hinduism. And I was just, like, for instance, the Buddhist philosophy of detachment. That's kind of at the center of what Buddhism is. Their idea is that we're too attached to things in this world, to people, to ideas, to things, and that leads to all kinds of unhappiness. So we have to detach ourselves from the world. And I actually read a book on my own called Zen and the Art of Motorcycle Maintenance, which was real popular back then. And it actually kind of applies some of these Buddhist ideas to everyday life. Likewise, I was interested in Hinduism, especially the stuff about reincarnation, because that's kind of at the center of Hindu thought. But most Westerners have really no understanding of really what's going on in Hinduism or with this idea of reincarnation. Over here, it's kind of considered cool. People will tell you, yeah, I was Napoleon in a past life, or I was Joan of Arc, or George Washington, or something like that. They almost will never tell you that they were some poor schmuck that died of the plague. I mean, that almost never happens. But in Hinduism, reincarnation is not considered a good thing. It's not fun. It's not interesting. It's a bad thing. And so consequently, it's really hard to get there. It's really hard. People spend their entire lives trying to achieve perfection, both in Buddhism and in Hinduism. So, I mean, they spend their lifetime with spiritual discipline, with physical discipline. Think of the Indian yogis. You've seen these guys. They pray, like, you know, 20 hours a day or something like that. They can control the speed of their heartbeat and their breathing. Not very many reach it to this level of enlightenment or perfection or nirvana or whatever it is that you want to call it. In Hinduism, they call it moksha, which means that you break the cycle of birth and rebirth and you become one with the Godhead. But again, almost nobody gets there. Almost nobody gets there. And that's not a good thing, because if you don't get there, then that means, in Hinduism especially, that you suffer the consequences for things you did in past lives. Did you know that? That's what the philosophy of karma is all about. So if you've ever heard somebody talking about karma, that's what it is. You're suffering the consequences for things that you did in past lives. And you just have to keep coming back until you get it right. And again, like I said, almost nobody does. My son went to India and saw some of these world religions up close and firsthand, kind of what it looks like on the ground. And he saw how this philosophy of karma is used to justify almost every kind of suffering, almost every kind of injustice that you can imagine. He worked at a Disciple of Christ hospice for a lot of the people that were there because they had HIV or AIDS. Almost to a person, these people had been abandoned by their families. They'd been abandoned by their religious communities because, again, karma. If you're suffering some horrible disease, whether it's AIDS or leprosy or just about anything else, then obviously you must have done something in a past life to deserve it. Therefore, you know, what's the point of helping? The consequence of that is that about the only ones who are doing that kind of work in India and in other parts of the world are Christians. That's about it. When my son came home from India, I heard him say once, "Jesus don't like karma." And it occurred to me then that he'd had, I think he was beginning to see the world. He was beginning to see some of these other faith traditions. Maybe he had a little more informed perspective on them, but he also had a new perspective on his own faith. And I think that's kind of what happened to me in that world religions class. I studied these other traditions. I really looked at everything reasonably and rationally. And when we got around to Christianity, guess what? I was like, this is good stuff. This makes sense. If I hadn't been born a Christian, I would choose it. So I was looking at things like the Christian concept of grace. You know, in these other traditions, you know, very few make it all the way to perfection, salvation, I guess is what we would call it. But in our tradition, you know, there is no making it, right? We're all imperfect. That's kind of the whole point of it. Nobody can say, I got the disciplines down, therefore I get to go on to the next level. No, we admit that we're imperfect. We admit that we need forgiveness. That's the whole point of grace. It's not just for a few, it's for everyone. And again, I said, that's the one I want to be a part of. I began to look at Jesus a little differently too. Jesus didn't separate himself out from the world like Buddha did. He didn't detach from the world. Likewise, he didn't fight with the world like Muhammad did for the last 10 years or so of his life. He wasn't a warrior. He entered into the world in love. He didn't treat people who were sick or poor or diseased. He didn't reject them. He didn't blame them for their predicament. He reached out to them in love. He healed them. He was fully in the world. In fact, he loved the world so much that he gave his life for it. One of my favorite scriptures for many, many years, probably most of my ministry, has been that kind of describes this approach of Jesus to the world, is the one where he sends his disciples. He says, "I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves," which kind of gives you an idea of who we're supposed to be. Not wolves amongst wolves. He doesn't say, "I want you to go out and fight with them. Come back at them just exactly like they come at you." He says, "No, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves." But then he says this, and this is the part I love. He says, "Therefore, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves." In other words, be smart. Engage the world. Enter fully into it. Know everything you can. Don't be naive. He's saying, don't be naive. Be wise as serpents. But come at the world with a heart that's innocent, that's pure. Your motives should be pure. You should approach the world just like he did. Apparently, my son Ryan remembered me talking about this verse, and probably has heard me preach on it any number of times over the years. When he came home from India, he was a little hesitant at first, but he wanted to show me that he'd gotten a tattoo in India. I don't recommend getting he'll never be able to give blood again in his entire life when you tell him you got a tattoo in a place like India. He got a tattoo there, and he came home and he showed it to me, and it was of a serpent and a dove. And I know it may sound a little bit weird to be talking about my son's tattoo this way, but at that moment I don't think I could have been any prouder that he got it. And I think he got it because he saw it up close. I mean, he saw it up close. And he saw, this is who Jesus is. This is who I want to be. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. For me, that is a statement of fact. I absolutely believe that. And our scripture reading for today, we see the context of the statement. We see where he made it. And Jesus makes 7 I am statements in the Gospel of John, and we've looked at several of them. This is one of my favorites. So we read in John 14, beginning at verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. Now, this text may be pretty familiar, because you've probably heard it in other contexts other than just in worship on a Sunday morning. This text is, I think, one of the most hopeful, comforting texts in Scripture. I use it pretty much every graveside service I've ever done, standing there with a family next to the grave, reminding them that Christ has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And that's exactly how Jesus intended these words to be heard. Unfortunately, sometimes I hear these words used in another way. Sometimes I hear these words used as a weapon, primarily against people who don't believe the same way that we do, particularly people of other religions. And it's easy to see how and why they do, because it's right there in the middle of the text. No one comes to the Father except through me. They brandish that almost like a sword, really not paying much attention to what else is happening in the text here. Whenever you have trouble, you know, whenever something doesn't exactly make sense, or when you're trying to understand something, I always recommend stepping back, pulling back a little bit, looking at the context. What's the overall message that's being communicated here? In this message, Jesus isn't condemning anyone. He's not trying to scare anyone. He's trying to give them hope. He's saying, you know, it's a good thing. This comes from what's called the farewell speech in John. It's a long section where Jesus is preparing his disciples, saying, I got to go away. I have to go away. I need to go to the Father. But it's a good thing. It's a good thing. And, of course, the disciples aren't so sure that it's a good thing. And Jesus says, no, if I go, I will prepare a place for you. And then I will come and take you to myself. So Jesus intended this to be good news, not bad news. And that's why you're never going to hear me, use this in a way that's going to condemn people, even people with no religion, or people of other religions. And again, it's not that I don't believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I absolutely do. And one of the things I enjoy more than anything is sharing that with other people, especially people who may not know that love yet. But I also believe that Jesus cares deeply about how I share that message. And now, that may sound a little bit like splitting hairs, but I don't think it is. Jesus didn't go around Galilee telling people that they were going to go to hell. That was not his modus operandi. That isn't how he worked at all. He got to know people. He spoke to them in love and within a relationship with them. He was as wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. And people like that. People responded to that because of who he was. Somebody once said that real evangelism, and I always forget the slides I put in there. I do believe how we share the message is as important as the message itself. Somebody once said that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find the bread. And I think that's a great description. We as disciples, humility is a prerequisite for us because we're all beggars. None of us get it right. We recognize that we're sinners who can't do it alone. We can't do it without God's help, and we certainly can't do it without forgiveness. So if we're out there and we're not approaching people with humility, with a real understanding of our own dependence, our own need, our own weakness, then we're not doing it right. There's a moment in all four of the Gospels where Jesus goes up on a mountaintop with three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. And what's interesting about this is that this particular story, the story of Jesus' transfiguration, is usually told the Sunday, it's usually read in churches, the Sunday before the first Sunday of Lent. I I had forgotten completely about that when this story came to my mind this past week, for a completely different reason, not because it's the time for it, but because it fit in the sermon. And it came to mind. And so in the story, Jesus is transfigured before their eyes in radiance and light, and he's walking with Moses and Elijah, which represents the law and the prophets, and Jesus, of course, represents the gospel, the good news, grace, all of that good stuff. And then God speaks to Peter, James, and John out of a cloud, and he says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." That's the part that came to my mind this week. Listen to him. Now, it would seem fairly obvious that we should listen to Jesus and follow where he leads, but I think it's interesting that God chooses this moment to remind those disciples, and I think to remind us too, that we have to listen to him. Yes, you say Jesus is the Messiah. Yes, you say he's the way, the truth, and the life. But are you listening to him? Really? Are you doing what he says? Are you loving your enemies? Are you forgiving others even as you've been forgiven? Are you living with humility and grace? Because if you're not, it doesn't really matter. What you say you believe doesn't really matter. Following Jesus is really a very practical thing. Jesus is the way. He gives us direction in our lives. And some of us need that direction more than others. My wife, Tammy, will confirm that I have a lousy sense of direction. Spatial awareness is not a gift for me. So if we're going someplace I've never been before, I can pull into a gas station, and when I go to get back out on the road again, I will, 9 times out of 10, I will turn the wrong direction. And the more certain I am that I'm right, it's almost for sure I'm going to do it wrong. Fortunately, I have this GPS with me who makes sure I don't go the wrong way most of the time. When it comes to the things that are really important in life, not spatial directions, but, you know, the things that are really of value, Jesus is like a living GPS that walks in love beside us. He is the way. He knows the way. Even when we don't know the way, and we don't, none of us know the way, we have to rely on him to show us the way. That's what it means that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He knows the way. He's the map with us that guides us. I've learned a lot of different things over the course of my life. I've learned from books. I've learned from classes. I've learned from the school of hard knocks and experience, good and bad. But there's one thing I know to be true with a capital T, and that is that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, listen to him and do what he says. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we don't always get it right, but we are so grateful for your grace and for your forgiveness, because if it wasn't for that, none of us would have hope. We thank you for that love. We pray that you would help us to live in that love always as we seek to follow in the way. For we ask this in Jesus' name.